Let's go to our gracious God in prayer. Our gracious God and our kind and good Father, we come to you this day again to worship and praise your holy name. For you are the one true and living God. You are the eternal God. The God who is high and lofty and lifted up. The God whose ways are not our ways, whose thoughts are not our thoughts. The God who is self-sufficient within yourself, in need of nothing. Yet according to your counsel and your will, you have purposed to save a people unto yourself. And we have gathered this day as the people that you have saved and brought unto yourself. And we come to worship you and to praise your holy name. And we come now to ask that you will draw near to us and that you will give us help as we study your word, that we will be drawn closer to Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, 2 weeks ago, in our study of the church, I laid before you this manifesto to declare publicly that we here at Grace Assembly not only should be, but that we should be determined that in our life and ministry, we will unquestionably confirm the unique place of the church in the saving purposes of God. And then we looked at several passages of God's work in manifesting the church as his unique place in the saving purposes. Then last week, we looked at when a person embraces Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, then they ask the question, how am I to live out this life? I've now come to embrace Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. How now do I live out this life? How do I manifest my love to my Savior? And though there are many texts that will show us how a person is to live out that life, we looked at four that clearly showed that any view of the Christian life, any theology of the Christian life, must be Christ-centered. It must be Christ-centered. Now, I want to give you one more text. I did four last week, but in my quiet, private time of reading, I want to give you one other text. And this is Paul's personal testimony. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul is establishing himself as an apostle. And in verses 1 through 6 of Philippians chapter 3, he sets before them his credentials. And he goes, says stuff like, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he was a Pharisee. And he goes on to say that according to the law, I was found blameless. Paul sets before him all these credentials. But then in verse 7, he says this, but whatever things were gained to me, all of those things that he had listed, all of those things that were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He just cast them all away. Then he goes on to say, he even gets more detailed. More than that, he says, I count all things, not only my credentials, but I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And he goes on to say, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. So now Paul says, I put them away, but I also have lost everything. But what does he say? I count it all rubbish. I count it all rubbish so that I may gain Christ. My friends, that is a Christ-centered life. That is a Christ-centered life. And that's what we are called to. Any theology of the Christian life that is not pervasively, unquestionably Christ-centered, it is off-centered. Christ-centeredness is the mark of living the Christian life. Now, as much as the Bible with unmistakable clarity teaches that the Christian life is to be Christ-centered, it also teaches that it is to be church-based. The nurturing of the Christian life is ordained of God to be carried out in the framework of His church, for the church is the unique place in the saving purposes of God. The church is the only divine mandated context for the nurturing of this Christian life. It is the only place. Therefore, the biblical theology of the Christian life is to be Christ-centered and church-based. And today, we will look at the Scripture's teaching of this Christian life that it is to be church-based. Now, there are, again, several texts that we could go to. We're only going to look at two today. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 22 speaks of Pentecost. The church is gathered. The 120 is gathered. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. And then we could read, we're only going to read beginning at verse 37, but to give you the background, the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles. Peter stands, he preaches, and he preaches the gospel to those who were there, many of them who had put Christ to death. And after Peter preaches, it says in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what should we do?'" What should we do? They had come to see their sin. Their hands dripped with the blood of Jesus. They put him to death. And now they've been pricked in the heart. And they say, "What must we do, Peter?" And Peter says to them in verse 38, "Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter says you are to repent of your sins. And this repentance, even though faith is not in the text, it is assumed. You're to repent, and then you're to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, "With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Save yourself from this perverse generation.'" So what happens? God saves 3,000. 3,000. Verse 41 says, "So then those who had received the word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls." Then verse 42, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were sitting under the preaching of God's word, and they were fellowshipping one with another. The breaking of bread. Now, in your text, I want you to notice the article there. It says the breaking of bread. That's emphatic. Luke specifically put that in there. Why? They were taking place. They were taking or partaking of the Lord's table. They were the breaking of the bread, the commandment that Christ said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So they were partaking of the Lord's Supper, and they were in prayer. Again, the whole concept of a worship. They were gathering to worship God. Then verse 43, "And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through them." Then look at 46. "Day by day, contending with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their numbers day by day. This passage shows that when these 3,000 embraced the word, they submitted to the ordinance of baptism, and baptism became the door of their admission into the visible community of the 120. They became a church. They continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrines, that is, church life, where they were instructed by the appointed instructors, the pastors. They continued steadfast in the apostles' teaching and in fellowship, sharing with the whole community of the people of God. In the breaking of bread, the technical term, again, I said, of the Lord's table. They did not go off to remember the Lord individually. It doesn't say that. But they remembered Him corporately. They gathered together. They were in fellowship, one with another. And they were in prayer, the stated seasons of prayer when they gathered in their corporate identity as the people of God. What is here in these opening verses of the book of Acts, we see throughout the book of Acts, that the fruit of evangelism is measured, except for one occasion, the fruit of evangelism is measured in terms of the establishment of churches. You cannot read the book of Acts and not see that. Acts 14:23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Who did they appoint elders for? The churches. Acts 14:27. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how He had opened the doors to faith of the Gentiles. What is saying there in that context, Paul and Barnabas had come back to the church of Antioch, and they were giving a missions report to the church. But what does Paul tell them? He tells them all the things that God was doing in planting churches. They were planting churches, establishing churches, putting elders into churches. My friends, there is nothing in the New Testament in terms of individuals running around saying, "I'm saved because I believe the apostolic message," and they are not a part of a church. There's not one single place in the New Testament where you find an individual saying, "I embrace Jesus Christ," and they were not a part of a church. Living out the Christian life is to be church-based. But secondly, we can look at the letters that was written by the apostles. Look at the books of the Bible in the New Testament. When it comes time to write epistles, letters, and apostolic pastoral letters, where are they addressed? Where are they sent to? Paul, an apostle, to all who are in Rome. He starts with the book of Romans, beloved of God, called to be saints. When Paul wrote the epistle of Romans, he believed the saints in Rome would be there to listen to his epistle, to read his epistle. Together, as a body of believers, to worship God and to hear his letter read. And Paul does not say, "I'm sending it to the church, and make sure you get it out to anybody else who just lives there." He doesn't say that. He addresses it specifically to the church. Listen to this. Paul again. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ to the church of God in Corinth. Paul, an apostle to the church in Galatia. Paul, an apostle to the saints who are in Ephesus. When Paul addressed Timothy and Titus, in both 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, when Paul addresses Timothy and Titus, it is in conjunction with their labors in the church. There is no such concept in the New Testament of a freelance Christianity. It's just not there. And I would challenge anyone to go to the New Testament and to show that. It's all church-based. All church-based. But thirdly, when anything of what we would call a theology of the Christian life emerging in the context of the church, it is frequently given the term of an organism, of a body. Of a body. In Ephesians 4, Paul is writing to the saints that they are to live diligently, that they are to live in unity of spirit, in the bond of peace. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 4, Verse 3, Paul says this to the church. Keep something in mind. Paul is writing this letter to the church. And he says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now look at verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You are a body. You've been called to that body. He also mentions within this unity that there is a diversity of gifts according to the will of Christ. Look at verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Where does Christ's gifts come to? It comes to His church, to those who are within His church. Now look at verse 11 and 12. And He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Why? Why did He give them all of that? He gave them the apostles and the prophets when the church was being established. Now that that has passed away, what does He give to the church? Pastors and teachers. Why? Why does God do that? Well, look at verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And then we read in verse 15 and 16. Paul's not finished. He says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head. Who is the head of the body? Christ. From whom the whole body, again the church, being fitted and held together by whatever joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. It's all about the church. We are the body of Christ. The concept of individual maturity is that it takes place in the context of a living relationship within the body of believers. My friends, we are not individual people. We are a body. We are the body of Christ. So there is no doctrine of the Christian life that is Christ-centered but is separate from the church. It's just not found in the New Testament. If it is Christ-centered, it is church-based. Well, one may ask, why is that so? Why is that so? My friends, I believe the Scriptures teaches that God has been pleased to deposit those means for the progress of spiritual maturity of the believer within His church. I'll just ask you a question. Why wouldn't He? If Christ is the head of the church, if we're His body, if we're His bride, why wouldn't God then work through that church for our maturity and growth? What does He do? He gives us pastors. He gives pastors to His church. They are given for the perfecting of the saints in the context of the life of the church. The means of that process leading to spiritual maturity is the preaching and teaching of the word. You have men who labor in the word and then come and present that word. God has deposited that to his church. He says, we just read, he gives us pastors and teachers. What? To equip the saints. God has given us the means of mutual exhortation and confession and rebuke in the fellowship of the church. Hebrews 13, listen to me, listen to this. Hebrews 3, 12 through 13. This is speaking of each one of us, each one of us individually within the body. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we, those within the church, have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. We are to exhort one another. We're to pray for one another. We're to watch after each other. If you see a brother and sister that you question their decision making or something in their, something that they said, something that they're doing that you're concerned about, you're to go to that brother and sister in Christ. And if they're in sin, you're to exhort them. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. James 5:16, confess your transgressions to one another and pray for one another. This is body life, my friends. This is living it out within the church. Living out our Christ-centered life within the church. It is in the context of the church that God gives individual gifts. To what end? That the entire body may be profited. Each one of you has a gift. Some of you have multiple gifts. You say, what is it? I don't know for some of you. I think I could say for some here. I've seen it manifested personally myself. But the Bible says, Scripture says, that each one of us has spiritual gifts. And we are to manifest those gifts in the body. 1 Timothy 4:10, as each one of you has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. He would not command you to do it if you don't have it. You have a spiritual gift. It is the church God has deposited pastoral guidance and care. Acts 20:28. Listen to this. Therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock. Paul is giving counsel to the Ephesus elders, those at the church at Ephesus. And he tells them this, take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his blood. My dear friends, any theology and practice of the Christian life that approaches the teaching of the Bible will be a theology and practice that is both Christ-centered and church-based. Now, some may ask, and it's a legitimate question, what about our secret times in prayer and meditation on God's Word? What about those times? Are these not done individually? They're not done corporately. Aren't they done? Aren't we to do them individually? Well, let me be clear. I'm not suggesting that there is any substitute for secret private prayer. Jesus says, when you pray, enter into your closet and shut the door and pray to your Father in secret. That's what he commands us to do. Don't do as the Pharisees. Don't parade it around. Go into your secret place. I am not saying there is any substitute for secret private meditation upon God's word. There's no substitute. Nor am I saying there is not a legitimate place for individual nurture of the inner life of the child of God. God will bless that time, your private times in prayer, your private times in his word. What I am saying is that if those private, personal, and secret disciplines are not growing out of and coming to development in the fellowship with the church, my friends, listen to this, they could be the very means of a person falling into serious error or heresy. Those private times of your time in prayer and your time in the Word is to be nurtured within the church. When we go into our closet to pray, we better take the realism of our deep involvement in the body of Christ. And Christ assumes that in the very prayer that He gives us. Christ gave us the Lord's Prayer. Okay? And what does He tell us to do? Our Father, who are in heaven, hallowed be there your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtor. Christ is assuming we are in a living relationship with people. Do you catch that in that prayer? Someone's going to offend me. I'm going to offend someone. If I offend someone, I am to ask for your forgiveness. If you offend me, and if I go to you with that, you are to forgive. I am to forgive you, you are to forgive me. We have a mutual forgiveness taking place within the body, within the body. And when we pray, listen to this, when we pray, we do not say to our Father, He doesn't say that, but our Father, not my Father, our Father. There is the hint of corporate consciousness, even in the secret place when you go to pray. When we go into our quiet place to meditate upon our Bible, and we are not sitting under proven men whose safeguards of the Scriptures, who are the safeguards of the Scriptures, as Ephesians 4 says, who are conditioning you to read your Bible responsibly by the very example they set in the handling of the Word of God. My friends, if that's not taking place, we run the risk of being carried away by every wind and doctrine. As Ephesians 4:11 says, God says, He gives us pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, so that we, listen, would not be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plottings. Pastor Al Martin makes this statement, many a heretic had the beginnings of the heresy when he became a Lone Ranger Christian. He began in his quiet times seeing things in his Bible no one else saw. I'll give you an example. Charles Taz Russell. Does anyone know who is Charles Taz Russell? Charles Taz Russell began to see things in his Bible nobody else could see. He did. And he is the father of the Jehovah's Witness movement. He was Presbyterian, but he rejected it because he began to see things in his Bible that no one else could see. No one else could see. And now he's created a cult. It's dragging millions into hell. He did not go into his closet to be a heretic, but he cut himself off from the very means of God had ordained to keep him from that instability. He rejected his Christianity, and he created his own religion. What I'm saying is the God who knows us, the God who longs to hear us in those intimate times in the secret place, is the God who has established that we will have our Christian life nurtured and lived out in a church-based, Christ-centered experience life. Now, what happens when people try to separate what God has joined? What happens now? When we try to separate what God has established, there are some who say, yes, we must have a church-based Christian life. We are to have a church-based Christian life. Yet in that church, in their own individual experience, there is not a Christ-centeredness in the life. What happens? Well, the church becomes either an object of idolatrous trust, or it becomes a horrible shell of empty, barren rituals and forms. Case in point, the Roman Catholic Church. If it is not Christ-centered, but only church-based, what life will there be in the praise of a people who comes to worship God? If you don't have a people feeding on Christ in the secret place, if their lives are not Christ-centered, drawing them into the closet, drawing them to meditate upon God's word in their private times with warmth and with Christ's experienced realities, if that's not present, when they come together in their corporate life, they will be empty, hollow, and it will be a hypocritical church life. But some claim, I have a Christ-centered life. I feed upon Christ. I love Christ. I witness for Christ. Yet they have no real relationship with the church. No relationship with the church. They have not committed themselves to be identified with fellow believers in their corporate identity. And again, let me quote Pastor Al Martin. He says, these individuals are an abnormality not recognized in the New Testament. There is no such thing in the New Testament. If these individuals were asked to show in the New Testament one text that supports a freelance Christian theology, they will not find one single text. It's not there. But some will say, what about the thief on the cross? What about the thief on the cross? Well, the thief on the cross, when he died, he went straight to heaven. But I am convinced from the Word of God that if God would have miraculously saved him from death on the cross, he would have been in the church in Jerusalem. That's what my New Testament tells me. That's what my Bible tells me. What about the Ethiopian eunuch? Okay? What about the Ethiopian eunuch? That's all I can say. What about him? Peter witnessed to him. He was baptized. Nothing. You cannot build a theology on nothing. We don't know what happened with the Ethiopian eunuch. It just says that he went on his way. That is a situation we know nothing about. If an individual goes to the New Testament and finds where someone is clearly defined as a Christian, you will not find him indifferent to the church, but you will find them a part of the church. Even the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was saved through a vision. A miraculous thing took place, right? Just read Acts chapter 9. Jesus came to him. And he said, Paul, Paul. And Paul was saved through that. Right? He was saved through a vision. But when Paul, after he was saved, he went to Jerusalem. He goes to Jerusalem. And he tries to join the church. Paul tries to join the church in Jerusalem. And what happens? Well, in Acts chapter 9, it says, the apostles got nervous. They said, this was Paul. He was putting people in jail and all of this. They were hesitant. They didn't want Paul to be a part of the church. But what happens? Barnabas goes to the apostles and says, no, Paul's a good guy now. Yeah? And he shares with them Paul's testimony and all those types of things. And then the apostles welcome him. And they listen to Paul. And then we read in verse 26, When Paul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the church. All right? He wanted to join the church. But in verse 28, it says, we read, So he was with them. He was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. What did Paul do? First thing Paul wanted to do when he went to Jerusalem, he knew he had to be a part of the church. He joined the church. He was a member of the church of Jerusalem. When Paul went to Antioch, what did Paul do? He joined the church in Antioch. How do we know that? Because when he was sent out, they laid hands on him. He was a part of the church. It was the church's decision to send them out. But he was a member of the church in Antioch. Now, I understand, and we all need to accept this, that there may be special and unusual circumstances that may hinder an individual from being a part of a church. And we need to recognize those. An example, military service. But even in these circumstances, those extraordinary circumstances, they should be dealt with biblically and earnestly and should not become a permanent excuse for one not to be a part of the church. And when you get our copy of the Constitution, we actually have that stated in there. That we, as the elders, will take the initiative to those who are in those type of situations. But if anyone comes to think the church is a luxury, something that they can take or leave, again, I remind you of the warnings that I gave last Lord's Day regarding your treatment of the church. What does it say? The way you treat the church is the way you're going to treat Christ. If you deny the church, you deny Christ, because we are the body of Christ. If you despise the church, you despise Christ. What did Jesus tell Paul? Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me, Paul? Paul wasn't persecuting Christ. He was persecuting the church. He was putting people in prison. But Jesus says, you're persecuting me. You persecute my church. You're persecuting me. You deny me. If you deny the church, you deny me. An individual cannot have it both ways. You cannot have it both ways. You cannot confess to love the Christ of the Bible and be indifferent to his church. You can't do it. You cannot do it. Now, many have tried, and many claim they are the exception to the rule. But my friends, let God be true and every man a liar. Let me be clear, whatever subjective grounds the elders here at Grace Assembly may have to believe that any man or woman, boy or girl, is a child of God, listen to me, we have no biblical grounds to give them the rights and privileges of unfettered Christian recognition until he or she is found a member of the Church of Christ. Now, let me be clear, I'm not saying that a person is not a Christian if he or she is not a member of the church. I am not saying that. What I am saying is that as elders, Justin and I do not set the terms. We don't set the terms to recognize formally and publicly who is a Christian. God has set the terms. We haven't. We are to follow what God says. It is Christ who has set the terms. And Jesus says, those who have the privilege of being acknowledged publicly and formally as his own are those who are found in his church. That's what it says. Does this mean everyone in the church is truly saved? No, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean everyone outside the church is not saved? No. Only God knows that. We're talking about that which God allows us to acknowledge and formally to recognize. That's what I'm speaking about. Brethren, I believe there are many today that in their sloppy thinking that they can be indifferent to the church of Christ and still think that one can have all the rights and privileges of being recognized as a child of God. I would challenge him, show me in the New Testament. Show me anywhere in the Word of God that to be true. We cannot separate Christ from his church. You cannot do it. Why can we not do it? Because Christ doesn't. My friends, he loves his church. He gave himself for his church. His church. So I ask you the question this morning. Before God, are you seeking to live a Christ-centered life that is church-based? I'm asking you this morning. Only you know. I don't know your heart. I don't know what you think unless you express it. So, are you seeking to live a Christ-centered life that is church-based? Can you say, as the Apostle Paul, can you say this? I am determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And to live that determination out in a church-based reality. Can you say that? Is it your desire in prayer before Christ to live out these words? Listen to these words of Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Can you say those words? Can you say you're living that out? My friends, that is a Christ-centered, church-based Christian life. As I stated last week, our declaration here at Grace Assembly is that the church is unique in the saving purposes of God, and we should be determined to confirm that fact, both in our life and our ministry. We should be determined to that. I ask you, is that your manifesto? Is that your declaration? Are you determined to confirm this truth, both in your life and in your ministry? Are you determined to do that? Christ says he will build his church. Well, I ask you the question, do you want him to build his church? Do you want him to build his church here? Do you? Do you want to see Grace Assembly grow both spiritually and numerically? Is that your desire? Do you pray to that end? I ask you, do you pray to that end? Are you prepared to say before God, oh God, use me to build your church? Are you prepared to say that? Do you get on your knees and say, God, use me. Use me. Is it your desire that of these words that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 to 3. Listen to these words. I'm going to turn to them here. You don't have to turn, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, is this your prayer? I'm sorry, that's 2 Thessalonians. I thought they didn't look right. Paul says this in verse 2 of chapter 1. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Now listen, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God our Father. Is that your prayer? To that end in your life? But then listen to verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. So that in every place your faith towards God has gone forth. Is that your prayer? Is that your desire? That your faith will go forth? Is this your desire? Is this your prayer before God? My friends, I hope it is. I'm going to state this again. These truths, you will either confirm them in your life or you will deny them. There is no gray area. You will either live a Christ-centered life or you will not live a Christ-centered life. You will live out that Christ-centered life within the church or you will not. My prayer and my hope for God is that we all will confirm that truth. And we will live out that life. And we will build the church of the Lord Jesus. We will be a part of the means of building the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father, again, we come to worship you this day. And we do thank you, Father, that we have so great a salvation in Jesus Christ. But we do pray that through the work of the Spirit that we will live that life out, a life Christ-centered and Christ-centered alone. But we will also live that out within the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us help, we plead. We cannot do this on our own. Give us help through the work of the Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name.